So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 22 today, and I'm actually going to try to get through 22 and 23, because a lot of this is narrative. I want to read it to you, and then we'll talk about it, but it's some passages in the Bible are complicated theologically, need a lot of explanation. Some are very simple and straightforward. Some speak for themselves perfectly well, even to us today, you know, reading the translations. And these two chapters speak very well, except in a couple of areas where I want to amplify things to us. So I don't want to belabor the time. I want to get through this. And I want to give you also a sense of the flow of these chapters. You know, when you read some texts, particularly Paul's letters or some of the others, you have to read them one or two verses at a time to understand what they say, and then some verses just flow. You know, if you read the story of Mark that Mark lays out in his gospel, or some of those quick-moving events, you see the events play out in front of you. This part of Acts is that way, and you begin to see a pretty powerful flow. Now, I want you to pay attention to some of the timings that are listed here, because Luke, as he does many places, sort of takes his telescopic view of the biblical record, and that something that took a long time, he shortens because he wants to keep the narrative flowing. And we'll see that at least in two places in these scriptures today. So last time we finished chapter 21, and let me tell you a little bit about that, just because it's been a couple of weeks, to get us back on the same spot again. But you remember Paul had gone to Jerusalem to deliver the offering that he'd collected from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor. Plus, he was feeling God's call to go back to Jerusalem very strongly. And much like when we looked at Christ coming to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Easter, this was his call, this was his mission. He was going to go through the process. Paul also felt this call, felt this reason to go to Jerusalem. And so what we see and read here is nothing other than God's plan unfolding before us. I mean, we may look at it and think, why didn't he do something different? Why did he not go there? Why didn't he go somewhere else? But Paul, like Jesus, was really ultimately following the will of God. And, you know, for us, that's really our call, is to follow God's will, wherever that leads us, whatever God calls us to do. You know, we're not all called to be missionaries, we're not all called to be pastors, we're not all called to be teachers, we're not all called to be martyrs, but we're all called to do something. We're all called by God and given a mission that we're equipped to do by Him. And so that's what Paul was doing, was following the mission that he had been called to. So this set of verses really sums that up, and also gives you a sense of the way Paul thought about his own calling. So I'm going to start in chapter 21, verse 37, and I'm going to read till the end of 22, or end of 21, because that really sets up where we begin today. So chapter 21, verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists?" That's in my Bible translated. Yours may say something different. I'll tell you the real word in a minute. "Out into the desert some time ago." Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were silent, he spoke to them. My translation says in Aramaic. Yours may say in their native language. Yours may say in Hebrew. So two points about this. Paul, as you recall, the Jews in Asia Minor had seen him in the synagogue and assumed that he had brought one of his Greek companions into the synagogue, which would have been forbidden. Paul didn't do that, but they accused him of it. They hated Paul because they thought he disrespected their law, disrespected the temple. And that was never Paul's intent, never what his actions were, which he clearly states in his defense. But anyway, they got everybody riled up and they started to stone him, and the commander, the Roman commander, heard the commotion and went out and stopped him from beating Paul. But he couldn't get a straight answer out of anybody as to why they were throwing rocks and trying to beat him to death. So he took him back into the barracks. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and you look at the old city, there's something called the Fortress of Antonio. And the Fortress of Antonio, which is a tall spire, don't confuse it for a mosque, it's a tall spire, and it was built by the Romans. You go up several areas of steps. You go up and there's a flat area, then another one in a flat area. And that was the Roman barracks. It was sitting higher so they could see everything in the city. And you can still see elements of that there. You can certainly see it when you go and look at the scale model of the city as it existed in the time of Herod. They don't necessarily say in Jesus' time, but in the time of Herod, the time of the temple. So the Fortress of Antonio is where they take him. Now, you've seen that later on. They mention the Tower of Antonio. But as they're dragging him away from the crowd, Paul speaks to the Roman commander, and he speaks in Greek. And he speaks in Greek, which is fluent Greek, not Koine Greek, as the pastor calls it. Max used to say the pastor called it Corningware Greek, but it's Koine Greek, which was the common Greek of the language. But Paul spoke really something different than that. Paul spoke very, very good Greek. He spoke Greek like a native would, and that's because the city he was raised in had very high content of Greeks, and he learned Greek. You see, Paul is very literate. Paul knows Greek, he knows Latin, he knows Aramaic, I'm sure he knows Hebrew as well. So all of these languages Paul is fluent in. So the commander is shocked that he speaks to him in Greek. And so he says to him, "You speak Greek?" And then he says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt with 4,000 dagger carriers?" Is the real word here, not terrorist, but dagger carriers is the word. What had happened not long before, just to set the context, is an Egyptian leader had come into the city of Jerusalem with about 4,000 followers. And then what?
Assassins.
Right, they're assassins. And they all carried daggers in their cloaks. And at the appointed time, they all pulled their daggers out and started killing people, in Jerusalem. And so the term assassin, the term for it really is a dagger carrier. And like translations do, they take a little bit of liberty when they translate the word and put it in a text we would understand. So they translate it terrorists. But it's really dagger carriers. And dagger carriers is kind of important because, we think that this terrorism is a new phenomenon, but it isn't. It's been around as long as we can go back. It's just taken different forms, as weapons have changed over the years. So this Roman commander thought Paul was an Egyptian terrorist. Now that probably speaks a little bit to what Paul looked like. Paul was fairly small, fairly wiry. My guess is he didn't look like a normal Jew because he was born in Tarsus, Cilicia. But I'm sure he was dark because to be Egyptian he would have to look dark. So it just gives us another little clue. We don't know much about what Paul's physical characteristics are, but we get a few hints as we read this. And so he says, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of the ordinary people. Please let me speak to the people." And the Roman commander is stunned, so he says, "Okay." He sets him down, and here now he's on the steps speaking to this crowd of angry Jews. It says, "Having received the commander's position, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in their own language," is what the translation says. My translation puts it in Aramaic. Some of you will say Hebrew. The reality is nobody knows exactly what language he spoke to them. Commonly, they think it was Aramaic because that was the common language of the land. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Yeah, I'm sure he spoke Hebrew as well. But he spoke Aramaic, which was a Syrian dialect of Hebrew. and common all through the land, because Assyria had overrun the land many, many years before, and they all spoke that common language. So it doesn't really matter whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic. He spoke to them in their own language, the language they could understand. And I think you have to almost recognize a small miracle here. You know, Paul, they're trying to kill the guy. And yet when he stands to speak, and he waves his hand for quiet, they get quiet. And he speaks to them in Aramaic, and they listen to him. I mean, that's kind of a miracle in and of itself. You know, with a rowdy crowd, you would just think they wouldn't listen at all. But they do, and they pause, and they listen to what he has to say. And I'm going to read through. I will stop along the way, because I can't resist commenting on some things. But I'm going to try to read through as much of this conversation that he has with them, because I think you get a flavor for what we've already seen in Acts during his conversion. So he starts in chapter 22, verse 1. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." So he's addressing his brothers, his Jewish brothers, and the fathers, because fathers was an honored thing there among the Jews. So he starts off very nicely. You know, he starts off talking about how they're his friends, his brothers, you know, and fathers. And so, you know, he starts off in a way to keep them calm. "When they heard him speak in Aramaic," read that their own language, "they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as are any of you today.'" Now, he didn't say, you know, "You guys are crazy trying to kill me." He said they were zealous for the law. So he didn't really take them on directly there, because his point was to share with them, not to antagonize them. And so he started pretty mildly, really. I mean, almost like a PR person had written his text. And of course, you know, he spoke what the Holy Spirit guided him to speak. So in essence, he was speaking what God had given him to say to them. Gamaliel, by the way, was a renowned Bible scholar in the area. He had just passed away about 5 years before this and was revered by the Jews. So a guy named Hillel, who was a Jew before him, taught Gamaliel. Gamaliel taught a lot of the people. Most of the rabbis there had probably studied under him. So, and most of them probably knew Paul from the past. And so he spoke something that was kind of made a connection between them. And he says, "Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way." The whole Christian movement was called the Way then, and that's because Jesus said, "I am the Way." And therefore, they used that term, the Way, to talk about being followers of Jesus. So he said, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Now we saw this earlier in Acts on Paul's road to Damascus, how zealous he was and how he stood by at the stoning of Stephen. So we see Paul recounting now in his own words, written by Luke, but his own words as to what it meant. And we pick up a little information in verse 6. It says, "About noon, as I came to Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, understand, this is English. So it's really Yeshua, Joshua, Yeshua of Nazareth, however you say Nazareth in Hebrew or Aramaic. So he's, you know, he's not using the term Jesus, which is more of a term that we use. But Yeshua or Joshua is his given name. So Yeshua, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking." So we get a little bit of a glimpse here. So Paul is going along, and about noon, this light is so bright it knocks him down. It's so bright it blinds him, and he's stunned by it. And when the Lord speaks to him, he says, "Who are you? You know, who's talking to me?" It was important to understand for Paul, and Jesus identifies himself very clearly. But the companions of Paul saw the light, heard the sound, but did not understand the voice. And it's kind of interesting because it tells you that when God speaks to us many times, he speaks to us in a voice that only we understand, a voice that we hear, a voice meant for us. So he's speaking directly to us, something he wants us to understand. And it says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then Saul says in verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" Lord meaning, you know, honored one, master. You know, Paul is, I'm sure, stunned. First of all, he's raised as a Jew. He's believed all the stories about Jesus being a heretic, Jesus being a somebody trying out to destroy the Roman, the Jewish temple. I can build it back, it'll be destroyed, I can build it back in 3 days. All of the stuff that they've heard about him. Plus, you know, all the rumors about his death, burial, and resurrection. This is after that. So Paul probably believes the story that was spread by the Romans and by the Jews, that the followers had taken the body and it couldn't be found, and they were now preaching, you know, preaching resurrection, and so they tried to make it sound like it really didn't happen. So now Paul is confronted by the reality of a voice speaking to him. And he is a Pharisee, so he does believe in an afterlife. He does believe in the voice of God. He does believe in angels. He does believe in spirits. So he hears this, and he's stunned. And so he doesn't argue. He just says, what do you want me to do now? And so the Lord says to him, "Get up." The Lord doesn't defend himself, by the way. He doesn't say, you know, "I knocked you down because you don't believe in me, and I'm going to make you pay for it." He doesn't say that. He just says, "Get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." Paul's life was planned from the moment he was born. You know, I hear people talk about a plan B, Jesus being a plan B. Jesus was never a plan B. There's not a plan B in any of our lives. There's a plan A. And the plan A is God's plan. Now, we may choose not to follow it, and we may wander off, but God doesn't say, "Well, darn, I wanted them to follow my plan, but since they're not, I'll give them another plan." That's not what God does. You know, look at Jonah. Jonah didn't want to follow God's plan either. But Jonah ended up following God's plan because God had to deal with him. And God had to deal with Paul to get Paul on the track to follow in the plan that he had for him. And it says, "My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there." Now, he says this for a lot of reasons. One, Ananias was highly respected, so it's absolutely true. But he also, many of these people probably knew Ananias and also knew of the respect that they had for him. So he was really setting up what Ananias said to him to be something to build another layer in the defense that he had in his case for Jesus Christ. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. So Paul's view is, Ananias came. Ananias didn't criticize him because Ananias was on a mission from the Lord as well. So he came knowing full well what he had to do, and he told Saul that he was going to be able to see, called him a brother, which meant he had disfellowshipped him, if you will, or, you know, was not angry with him in that way. And then he says something really important here in verse 14, and I want to read it, but I want to kind of stop for a second and talk about how it applies to us today. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth." God of our fathers says to all the Jews who were there and says to Paul from Ananias that this is not some false God. This is the God, this is the Yahweh, this is the covenant God. This is the God that they all worship through the Old Testament. This is the God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has said, has chosen him to know his will. You know, you wonder a little bit about, I want you to focus on knowing his will. I want you to focus on seeing the righteous one. And I want you to focus on hearing the words from his mouth. Those are three imperatives that Paul got that very day from the Lord. He heard an audible voice. We don't often hear that. Sometimes we do. And sometimes we hear that. It may not be a booming, audible voice, but in our mind, we hear a voice very clearly from God telling us to do something, not to do something, to go visit someone, to pick up the phone and make a call. We hear that all the time. We call that the Holy Spirit speaking to us today, but it's the voice of God. Well, it's important for Paul to know the will of God, just like it is for us. You know, if you don't know God's will for your life, then you do what seems right in your own eyes. And we all do that to some degree. You know, we kind of wish God wouldn't reveal his whole will because there's things we want to do. But when God gives us direction, God gives us clear direction, we really need to pay attention to it. It's really important that we do. And Paul, to his credit, even though he was a devout Jew, he understood how important it was to hear the voice of God. And when he heard it, there was never a question in his mind after that. I mean, there was a question of, how did I not know this? Why did this happen? Why did it take so long for me to see it? Why did I miss him when he was here? All that went through Paul's mind. But once he knew it was God, Paul was straight and narrow. And you can see that in his zeal to get to Jerusalem and do what God had called him to do. Seeing the righteous one. You know, most of us don't have visions where we see Jesus. Some of us do have things in our mind where when music plays, when we hear something lifts us into the throne room of the Lord. To me, you know, I hear that song, "Worthy is the Lamb." There's a lot of songs that I hear that just like John in the Revelation, take me away from here and take me there. And I can see things in my mind's eye that are not in front of me, but they're in that dimension that I see. And probably we're all that way. You know, certain things really hit us in our heart. Or in the microphone. Certainly, you know, a lot of things hit us. And when they do, we pay attention to them. They get our attention. You know, we've heard people say, you know, I was reading the Bible and this one verse struck me and it drove me to my knees. And we look at that verse and we say, well, okay, I mean, it's a great verse, but it doesn't do that for me. But another verse will, a song will, a word will, a preached sermon will. Something will bring you to your knees for God. And Paul here was lucky enough to see the righteous one, you know, to see. Now, he saw him when he was alive. He didn't see him after he was resurrected, but he did talk to him directly. And then it says to hear the words of his mouth. Now, today we don't get audible voices from God often. We get the Holy Spirit. But God speaks to us through his word. When we read his word, we hear him speak to us. You know, when I hear people say, you know, I just can't figure out what to do. I'm going to wait on a word from the Lord. And you ask yourself the question, so have you read this word? If you read this word and you get an idea of what to do, follow this. And when you follow this, you'll get additional word from the Lord. If you don't follow this word, you're not going to get additional word. Because God's not going to honor you with additional things when you're not doing the first things he commanded you to do. So I think all of these things that Paul brings up in front of these Jews speak to us as well. I mean, you know, we need to find our will, God's will for us. We need to see Jesus in the things, whether it's in the earth, whether it's in the beauty of nature, whether it's in the love of our spouse and our children and our friends, whatever it is, you know, we can see God in everything around us if we look for him, because he's there. And also we can hear his voice when we read his words, when we pray and we stop and we let him talk to us. You know, his prayer is not just one way. It's not just us talking to God. It's us talking to God and sharing with God, but also listening for what God has to say. And I think today in our busy world, many of us, including me, we want to tell God what we want, but we don't really want to listen for a small voice to come back. We don't want to wait for that. We're too impatient, you know, to wait for that. I think this is powerful for all of us. And it says, then he says, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. You know, the book of Acts starts off with the understanding that we are to be God's witnesses as the children of God. You know, and what that means is not that we're all to become preachers and stand on the soapbox, but the way we live our lives every day should be a testimony about God to those that are unbelievers. And should be an encouragement to those Christians around us. You know, we ought to live our lives that way. And the fact that we can't all the time really is just our fallen nature. And we need to, but we need to pray, ask for forgiveness, try to do better every day, make conscious effort to do away with the problems in our lives, and we'll give them to the Lord. And even Paul was called to be a witness to all men. That's important. Because as a Jew, they were called to be a witness to all men, but they weren't. They were only a witness to other Jews. They hated Gentiles. You'll see that play out very clearly here. And so he says, now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, and call on his name. And, you know, once you know the will, once you've seen the righteous one, once you've heard the word of the Lord, what are you waiting for? Get up and do. Get up and do what he's called you to do. Be what he's called you to be. Be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. I want to talk about this for a minute because in some of the translations, these are linked too tightly. When you read the New Testament, it's clear that being baptized doesn't save you. You're saved by grace, not of works. And if you're saved by baptism, then it's a work. It's not by grace. And so baptism is a symbol of the fact that we've been saved. It's not a salvation agent, but it is an obedience to the command of God. All the time, it's to call on the name of the Lord, be baptized. And those two things go together, so they are coupled, but they're not causative. In other words, the first one does not cause the second one, and the second one is not dependent on your salvation, is not dependent on being baptized. I'm not making myself real clear here, but I want to separate those two because they're separate. If you call on the name of the Lord, your sins will be washed away, because we see in other New Testament verses where once they called on the name of the Lord, they were forgiven by God, their sins were gone, then they were baptized. So the sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb before you're dipped in the water. The water just symbolizes that you're a believer in the Lord and you've been buried, your sin has been buried, you've been raised to new life, and you're going to walk in the Spirit of the Lord, and you're not afraid to make that public testimony. That's what baptism is all about. But he does make the point, get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Pretty important thought. Now, so he's making this point to the Jews who have just tried to kill him, mind you, and they're listening. They're quiet, they're listening to him. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. I want to stop there because Luke leaves out 3 years. He leaves out the time that Paul spent in Arabia trying to get his thoughts together, trying to understand the mission God had given him. And he leaves out the witness in Damascus where Paul was, you know, practically run out of the city. And then he comes back to Jerusalem because he thinks, coming back to Jerusalem, he's coming back among his brothers. He's going to be able to share, and they're going to love him, and all that kind of stuff, which, of course, we know is not true. So he says, he came back to, he was praying in the temple, fell into a trance, or fell into a state, let's say, and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, this is the Lord speaking, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. They, meaning the Jews, the religious Jews. So what does Paul do? If you know anything about Jews, Jews are wonderful arguers. You know, they would go to the temple for hours and argue about the meaning of a single word in the Torah. And so what does Paul do? Paul argues with the Lord. Lord, these men know that I came, went from one synagogue to another, to a prison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Yeah, so because of that, Lord, I'm sure they'll accept me. And Jesus says to him, then the Lord said to me, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You know, the Lord doesn't argue with Paul. He doesn't argue with us. He, you know, if you want a defense of God, God doesn't defend himself in the Bible. What he does is he declares himself. He declares who he is, and we either believe or we don't. You know, Paul had a decision now. Paul was either going to do what he wanted to do, or he was going to do what God told him to do, what the Lord called him to do. And of course, we know Paul left Jerusalem right away. Verse 22, and the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Remember me saying how they hated the Gentiles? You know, there's a lot of old rabbinic sayings, you know, about what the Jews said. You know, they thank God every day that they weren't born a Gentile. They thank God they weren't born a woman. They thank God they weren't born, you know, whatever. They were the cat's meow. Everybody else was below. And the Gentiles were the lowest of the low. They were the, you know, fodder for the fires of Gehenna, if you will. They thought nothing about them. They didn't care about them. They paid no attention to their call by God to be a witness for him to the nations. That wasn't part of who they were. They weren't going to do that. And that's the way Paul was brought up. That's the way those Jews were. So when he said that God told him to go minister to the Gentiles, they weren't upset that he had been spoken to by God. They weren't upset that he had been directed by God. But when he said the word Gentiles, it really ticked them off. And it says, they listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging vest in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. Again, Paul let him loose. I mean, the commander let him loose to talk. But as soon as the crowd started going nuts, they grabbed him again to protect him, took him in the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him. Now, it's kind of interesting, a little side note. The Roman typical interrogation, if you were not a Roman, was to flog you. Because under the pain of flogging, which is a lighter form of scourging, you know, where your back is cut up and you bleed terribly, but you don't die, you'll confess anything. And so they thought, well, we'll get the truth out of him. And they'll bring him in and they'll flog him. And so as they stretched him out to flog him, if you look at anything about flogging, they had a pole. And they would tie and chain your hands to the top of the pole where you had to be stretched up. And they would stand behind two Romans, one on either side, and they would use these whips, and they would whip your back, cut deep ruts in it, you know, whip so many lashes. They had so many lashes for every crime. And they would begin that whipping. And so they tied him to getting ready for the whip. Paul, you got to love him in some respects. You know, he waits for this moment, and he says, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Well, they didn't think Paul was a Roman. They thought he was, you know, a Jew or a, you know, an Egyptian. Or they didn't think in the slightest that he was a Roman. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he said. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. And the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. He could have lost his post very easily. He could have been persecuted or flogged himself for doing that to a Roman citizen. So he's immediately backtracking. Now he doesn't know what to do. But God in his providence provides a perfect out for this commander and for Paul because it's part of his plan. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and then ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now I'm going to move on to 23. I'm going to try to get as much of this done as I can because these two chapters really do go together. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." You remember, if you've ever studied church history, remember when the church brought Martin Luther in front of him, and he said, "You know, I'm doing what God has called me to do. I can do no other." That's really the position Paul takes. I'm doing what God has called me to do. My conscience is clear before the Lord. My duty to God in all good conscience for this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing there near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Now, two things. Being called a whitewashed wall was kind of a slur, and it meant that, you know, he looked good on the outside, but he was not clean on the inside. And we see that you know, whitewashed tomb, whitewashed stones, whitewashed wall, very sometimes in the New Testament. Another thing is clear. Paul doesn't recognize this guy as the high priest. And it says, those who were attending near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" Paul responds, verse 5. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, what that means is he wasn't dressed in the high priest garb. He didn't come, it was probably early in the morning, and he didn't come dressed out in all the robes and regalia and the belt and the gold sash and all the stuff the high priest wore. So Paul didn't recognize him as the high priest. So Paul gives him a little rebuttal. But Paul apologizes because it's not right to criticize the high priest. And then Paul does what I think is a masterstroke. Paul says, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they assembled, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. It's kind of interesting. We went to Jerusalem the last time, the only time, first time. We went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And in that church, there are three or four religions that hold sway in there. There's the Roman Church, there's the Greek Orthodox Church, and there's the Armenian Church. And they each have so many hours a day that they can have for their parishioners to come in and do whatever they do as part of their liturgy. Well, I don't know which one it was, but you know, every time they finish, they take the brooms and they sweep it out, you know, because of the dirt left by the others, you know. And so they sweep it out. And so we were there, and the day before we were there, a broom fight broke out among the priests. And I think it was between the Greeks and the Catholics, or was it Armenians? Armenians. One of them stayed a couple of minutes too long. And so they got the brooms out and chased them out of the area. So, you know, it's kind of humorous when you read these Jews got into a big fight out there. I mean, things aren't really so much different today. You know, the denominations argue about the tiniest little things. And, you know, but it's kind of interesting, funny anyway. And Paul plays right to the heart of this disruption. And let me see here. So Paul, the commander was afraid that he would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him back into the barracks. Following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." Wouldn't you like to have the Lord stand near you and speak to us directly? Pretty amazing. Take courage. I think he does too. I mean, he lives in us, right? He loves. I mean, it's probably different though, seeing. If I look in the chair and I suddenly see him sitting there, as opposed to that little voice in my mind that I think, nah, he's not talking to me. But, you know, he says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul knows exactly what's coming. The Lord knows exactly what's coming. Paul's job is to be a witness for him in two of the most difficult areas. One, an area controlled by pagans. The other, an area controlled by the Jews. And Paul's life is to be poured out in witness on those two things. And, of course, you know, the revelation of Paul when he saw Christ and was converted and his Damascus Road experience taught him so many things that are valuable to us. And when we read his letters, we see them all. But primary among them is the discussion of grace versus works. You know, Paul never believed in works. He always believed in grace. And he believed in forgiveness, and he believed God would forgive us. He taught that to all the churches that he was in. Verse 12, "The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy," big surprise there, "and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul.'" I wonder how long they lived. I don't know how long they kept that oath, but just a sidelight, we don't know that. "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." In other words, between the tower and the Sanhedrin, there's some streets, some little bit of space. So they're going to lie in wait, and they think it'll be a small guard, and they're going to rush him, and they're going to kill Paul, and they're going to escape, and they're going to have solved this problem. It's interesting to me that the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests are as engaged in this as they were the killing of Christ. You know, the unlawful imprisonment, the unlawful trial, all of the things they did there. Why did they do it? Because it was God's will that they do it. And they were unwillingly doing exactly what God had called them to do, and unwillingly being exactly who Paul had accused them of being. You know, people who had spurned the Lord and turned their backs on the Lord. But then verse 16 is an interesting little verse. "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul." How many of you knew Paul had a sister?
You've read it, yeah, so, but
it's not something we think about. You know, we don't think about the family of these men, you know, their sister. And, you know, there's a lot of talk that Paul may have been married at one time because he was in the Sanhedrin, and he had to be married to be a Sanhedrin. So, you know, we don't know a lot of the stuff about Paul. We only know what's given to us in the Bible. There are some historians like Josephus who write about Paul and some of those, but he didn't write from a Christian perspective. He wrote from a historical perspective, you know, from a Jewish view, but from a historical perspective. So we don't know a lot about him, but apparently Paul's nephew heard this and went to Paul to tell him what was going to happen. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and said, what is it you want to tell me? The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting to ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Interesting little vignette that's tucked in here. And, you know, you wonder why he said don't tell anyone. Probably because he was in his mind thinking about what he was going to do, how he was going to deal with that. And he didn't want the Jews changing their plot to something he wasn't prepared for. So he asked him not to say anything. And it says in verse 23, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. This was no small detachment. I mean, he sent an armed group. I mean, not only infantry, but cavalry as well. And they were going to take Paul by horse, you know, ride that 60 miles up the coast to Caesarea, where Felix was. And he wrote a letter, and now we see the name of the Roman commander is Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Now, he's sort of taking some liberties here with this letter. You know, it didn't quite happen that way, but, you know, he's going to tell the story that he wants to tell. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Then I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, so I sent him to you at once. I ordered his accusers to present their case against him. So, you know, he had brought Paul, he had imprisoned him, he had chained him, he was about to flog him. Suddenly he discovers Paul is a Roman citizen. What a perfect way to build his case in front of Felix, that he had done the right thing, and send Paul up there to face Felix, and he wouldn't have to deal with the Jews. He was going to get him out of his hair and get him up there to Felix. So the soldiers carried out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, and brought him as far as Antipatris. And the next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So Paul is in what you might call house arrest right now. And I'm going to stop here because this is a good place to stop. The next part is a trial in front of Felix. But a couple of things you see here. Paul makes his testimony, and Paul doesn't get into deep theological discussions with the Jews. He relates his personal testimony of what God has done in his life. The road to Damascus experience, the change in his life, the call of God, the obedience that he's done to the call. They didn't like to hear that, but that's Paul's story, and that's the story he's telling. And so, you know, he's going to get to tell it in front of Felix, and he's going to get to tell it in front of the Jews. He'll also get to tell it in front of the emperor. He's got, you know, a long road to go here, but Paul's story is his story, and he's sticking to it. And so he's there. They put him in house arrest. If you go to Caesarea and you walk around, Caesarea is a town on the Mediterranean, and it's a very Roman town. You see parts of the Colosseum, you see the harbor area, you see the area that juts out into the sea, where Felix's judgment room was, and the judgment seat. So you can walk on the very road in the very tiles that Paul stood to defend his case. There's a little outcropping there where they say where Paul gave his defense and where Felix sat, and you can see all of that. You can see the little town. You can see crusader castle that's been built there. You see minarets that have been put there, were put there when the Muslims, you know, overran the country in about 700 AD. It's a beautiful little city that you can see all of the architecture of the empires that have had sway over it. But it's a beautiful place to ground you on the biblical truth of what we see here. You can go and stand right where it was. You can read this verse and you can connect in your mind to what was happening at the moment with where you're standing right now. Powerful, powerful place. There's many of those places in Israel, but this one is very powerful, especially if you've read all of this. And so...
Jim, what's the distance?
It's about 30 or 40 miles, I think. It's not maybe 60 miles. It's not very far. Israel's not a huge country, you know, but Caesarea is up on the coast, where Jerusalem is down sort of in the middle of the country. So it's up on the coast. You have to go over through Galilee and you get up there. But it's an interesting place. So I'm going to stop because I know we're running short of time. I guess the important thing I want you to understand from these two verses today is Paul was faithful to his calling. He didn't denounce the Lord even when he knew what was coming. He didn't denounce the plan. He didn't try to waver from the plan. He stayed faithful to his call. And you read later in Paul's other work where he knows he's coming to the point of his death. And he says, I've been faithful. I've run the race. I've done what God has called me to do. I've been where he's asked me to be. I've done what he's asked me to do. And, you know, for all of us, it's important for us to be able to get to that point in our life where we look back with no regrets. Not of things we should have done that we didn't do. Because there are always going to be regrets for that. But, you know, sooner or later, we have to recognize that our Christian walk is a journey from becoming a Christian to being where God is going to take us home. And along that path, we really need to progress. We need to change from being a baby Christian to a mature Christian. We need to learn to be disciples. We need to learn to follow him. We need to learn to pray and learn to listen to his word. You know, Paul is a good example of that. You see Luke, you just see the flow of what's happening here. The time frame is squeezed out of it, so it moves very fast. You'll see that it's not as fast when you get into the next section. You'll see it's not as fast as you might think, but the story moves quickly. In our lives, when we look back on them, they move pretty quickly. And we look back at things we didn't do or places we didn't go or things we should have done. And those are history, but where we are now and where we end up is not history, and we can change that, and we ought to be like Paul. We ought to be, you know, like others. We ought to be like Christ. You know, if this cup can't pass me by, then Lord, bring this cup, and I'll take this cup because it's your will for my life. So I would ask all of you, you know, to stand in the gap. As we're Christians, we see the world deteriorating in front of us. We see many signs of the times that I've mentioned before. But our call is twofold. We've each got a call, but our other call is to be light to those who don't know, to tell them about Jesus, tell them about our story, tell them about his love and his grace, and to be a preservative, to fight against the decay, slow down the process, to be God's witness, to stand in the gap when others criticize, when others make fun of, to stand in the gap, even though it may be harmful for us personally, even though we may face our own Gethsemane. You know, I heard a sermon. If any of you listen to the sermons that I sent to you in the emails, one of them, at least one of the companion sermons, was about Gethsemane. And the pastor there said, every one of us has a Gethsemane in our lives, maybe more than one, where we are come face to face with the Lord and face to face with, do we follow him, even though it may be painful to us? And what I hope is the story of Paul encourages us not to be martyrs, because we don't know that God's got that in our call, but to be faithful, to be obedient to whatever it is he's called us to be. You know, whether that's be a teacher, whether that's be a pastor, whether that's just be an encourager, whether that's to be a friend, whether that's to be someone who ministers to others. Whatever God's called you to do, be faithful with that. Be obedient. That's all you can do. You can't be someone else. You can just do what God is calling you to do. Any thoughts or questions? I know I kind of got off topic here. And I didn't even crack my notes. I don't know why I bothered writing them down. So, yeah, unfortunately, I skipped a few things probably. Maybe I needed to skip them. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can come and share. And Lord, thank you for not only the words that Dr. Luke has written here that give us insight into the life of Paul, but Lord, also for Paul's willingness to be obedient. Paul, Lord, we ask that as we live our own lives, that we understand your will for us, that we see you in our mind's eye, and that, Lord, we are faithful and obedient to follow what you call us to be. We read your word, we listen to your voice. Lord, I pray that as we go forward to the service, that you would be with those who sing, those who minister in prayer, those who serve, and Lord, those who preach. We pray that you'd be with the pastor, and the sermon he delivers will be the one that you've given him that meets our needs in the most deepest place of our heart. Lord, I pray for all who come and listen, that it all be done for your honor and glory. And I pray it in Christ's name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.